pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand His Word. Sovereign Lord, we thank You so much that You have given us this guide, this lamp and light to our path that allows us, O Lord, to know what to believe about Christ, know how to be saved, and it also tells us how we should be living. We know that these words were not simply written for people thousands of years ago. They were intended for us. They are living and active. And Your Scripture, as Luther said, has arms. It embraces us. It has legs. It chases after us, Lord. And we are so thankful that You have given us this living Word. And You have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, that it might not remain a darkened Word to us. Oh, Lord, thank You for opening it up. Thank You for letting us understand. Help me now, Lord, to preach. I need Your power. I need Your wisdom. I need unction and zeal. And I know, O Lord, that while I might be able to reach ears, only You, O Lord, will be able to reach hearts. And I pray that You would do that this evening. Now, Lord, be with us as we open up the Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 11, and I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 18. I do remind you, this is the Word of the Lord. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Just to remind you of the context, what's going on here, Jesus has finally gone up to Jerusalem. On Sunday, you remember, he had entered the city triumphantly, the people crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and so on, giving him these messianic greetings and enraging the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then after he had looked around and visited the temple, he then departed from Jerusalem and he went and he stayed in Bethany in the house of his friends, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, most likely. You remember Lazarus had just been raised from the dead by Jesus before he had come. And that had added to the excitement and the consternation also of the Sadducees. Here we have a man resurrecting people. And of course, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied the afterlife. He was a living contradiction of all of the false doctrine that they had been teaching. And so they are not happy to see him arrive. They want to get rid of him. Now, the encounter that we read about here with the fig tree takes place on Monday. But we need to remember that by Friday, Jesus will be crucified. But in the meantime, there's a lot of important teaching that's going to be taking place. And this is an example of that teaching. Now, kids, you remember that Jesus teaches often in the Word of God using parables. How do we sum up a parable? What is a parable? It's a... Very good. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Exactly. And so what happens is Jesus uses parables. He uses images, usually taken from agriculture, farming, and so on. For instance, in Matthew 13, we read the story of the sower who went out to sow, and we know that the seed is the Word of God, and we know that the soils are representative of the different kinds of hearts, prepared and unprepared, that the seed can fall into. Now here, he is using a parable, but one that he creates himself with this fig tree. He acts out a parable using a fig tree as an example to point to something else. In order to understand this, we need to understand that Jesus doesn't have something against fig trees, okay? It's not just a hostility towards fig trees not bearing fruit. In this case, the fig tree, as we will see later on, represents Israel. And he, the Son of God, comes not just to the fig tree expecting fruit. He comes to Israel expecting fruit as well, and he finds none in both cases. Now, Fig trees, just a little agricultural background, are very common in ancient Israel. It was a valuable tree. Everybody wanted one for a number of reasons. One, it had these thick leaves that blocked out the sun and provided good shade. You can rest under it. Jesus tells one of the disciples, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And also because it produced fruit twice every year. There was this main harvest in August and an early harvest in the spring when the fig trees would produce small figs called taksh. In fact, it started growing these immature figs just after the winter ended. And by the time it had leaves in the spring, you could expect that it would have some of these little figs called taksh. Now, Jesus was not sleeping, as I said, in Jerusalem. He is in Bethany at this point. The city would have been packed with Jews from all over who had come up for the Passover. And staying in the city, of course, overnight would have made it too easy for his enemies to get at him. We saw at the end of these verses that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are already plotting to kill him. And they were going to do this in the evening, we know, because they were afraid of the multitudes that were around him. At this point, there's kind of a revolutionary fever within the city that they don't want to ignite. Jesus is, however, not going to allow himself to be taken until exactly the right moment. Jesus is going to be captured at the exact moment that God appointed, and not a moment before. So he leaves Bethany and he goes up to the city to teach early in the morning, and he is hungry. One of the things that it interested me is you go through all the commentaries on these verses, there's all of these speculations as to why he was hungry. And you know, to this day I read them and I'm like, he was just hungry. Don't you get hungry? I mean, people, I want a snack, you know. And this was not a time when you could just wander into the kitchen, open up the refrigerator, pop something in the microwave, or go down to the 7-Eleven, the Quick Stop, the Circle K, wherever you go to get your snack food. So he goes over to the fig tree. And it was ahead of schedule slightly. It's already producing leaves, which should have meant it also had fruit, these little taksh under it. But it didn't. So Jesus cursed the tree. "Let no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples hear what he says. We'll find out what happened later on. Matthew, in his commentary, immediately zooms to the outcome of this. But Mark is going to hold off for a little while, and we won't get to that. I'll let you remain kind of in suspense as to what's going to happen to the fig tree for a little while longer. But in any event, the point is Jesus came to a fig tree which had leaves. It looked like it might have fruit, even if it was this small fruit. But looking at it, he found none when he got close to it. Jesus, we note, had also come to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem looked so beautiful. It looked so religious. As he went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, you see the temple shining in the distance. This was the temple that Herod was investing so much money in building. Sadly, the temple would only be fully completed just prior to the rebellion in Israel in 66 AD and would be eventually destroyed, as you know, by the Romans. But even in its incomplete state, it was a wonder to behold. There were rabbis who wrote, "You have never seen a beautiful building if you have never seen Herod's temple." But the city was a bustling place as well. The city was filled with priests. It was filled with scribes. It was filled with rabbis. And as you got close to it, we are told that you could smell the smoke of the sacrifices. You could hear the morning and the midday and the evening prayers being chanted. There were visible reminders everywhere you looked that this was a holy city, that this was the center of Israelite, indeed, the center of Jewish religion. It looked good at a distance. It had all the leaves, but like the fig tree, Jerusalem is actually an empty show. It didn't have any fruit to it. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: "Beneath these godly leaves, the Jewish church was utterly destitute of fruit. It had no grace, no faith, no love, no humility, no spirituality, no real holiness, no willingness to receive its Messiah." So like Renaissance Roman Catholicism, which had all the huge buildings, the high offices. It had the massive pilgrimages. Luther was sent on pilgrimage, you remember, to Rome, and he saw the city shining afar off and was impressed, but far less impressed when he got to it and he saw the decadence and the godlessness that was it. Leaving it, he said, "If there is a cover to hell, Rome is built over it." It was a horrible place, but it was full of great pomp and show. But underneath it, there was no true religion. There was no heart religion. What was it all about? It was about making money. And this is a sad fact, but one we need to take seriously. It's this: as long as the one true God has been worshipped, there have been men who have been eager to cash in on the devotion of his worshipers. There are men who look out at a congregation and who do not see souls that need saving. They see sheep that need shearing. And so they desire to take from them what they want, which is their money. In the Middle Ages, obviously, there were men who made money directly from those who were devotees of the church, but somewhat gullible. They would sell them, for instance, genuine relics, like genuine splinters of the true cross, or genuine thorns from the original crown of thorns. One reformer pointed out you could reproduce a forest if you took all of these splinters of the true cross and put them together. But there were men crowding at this point in time, as Jesus has come to Jerusalem, into the outer court of the temple to sell their wares, just as those men outside of the medieval churches were selling their wares. These men in the outer court of the temple were selling goods to the Jewish pilgrims who'd come from all over the world to the temple to sacrifice and fulfill their religious obligations. At this point in time, we should expect that there were about 1 million Jews within the city. It swelled. And incidentally, 1 million, I mean, we deal with cities that have 6 million, for instance, New York and so on, or London, which has even more than that. And 1 million doesn't seem like much to us, but in the ancient world, that was a mega city. It was gigantic. And this really had become big business. The outer courtyard of the temple had become like an Eastern marketplace. It was filled with crowds and haggling and arguments and animal sounds and smells, mostly in Western culture because we're used to these sanitary conditions of, you know, our supermarkets and so on. We're not really prepared for this. But if you go to the Middle East, for instance, if you go throughout the world, places like Turkey and so on, you have these open-air bazaars, and you are just assaulted with sounds and smells and people pressing up against you and so on. There's inevitably always pickpockets working the crowd and things like that. And that is what was happening in the outer temple. But this is the temple. It's not supposed to be a marketplace, but nonetheless it had become a religious marketplace. They sold animals here that were certified fit for sacrifice in the temple, and they exchanged money for the worshipers. Now, why did they exchange money for the worshipers? They did this because there were two reasons, really. First, that Exodus 30:13 specified that, quote, "the half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord." Now, the half shekel coin was not a standard part of the currency throughout the Mediterranean world. The typical coin that they used was a Roman coin. Does anybody know what the name of it was? It was a little silver coin, day's wage. It's called a denarius. Very good. Yeah, it was a denarius. And the denarius had on it the image of Caesar. It was not a fit coin. They believed that you should not be making the images of men in the first place. They felt that this was idolatry. And putting the image of Caesar on this coin and then putting the coin into the treasury, that would never, ever do. So the people had to exchange their native coins in order to obtain the special half shekel to put into the temple treasury. It's like when you travel, many of you have been out of the country, know that there are a lot of countries where you can't just walk into a store, plonk down dollars and get stuff. You have to change it into other currencies, euros or pesos or whatever the native currency is at that point. And you go to one of these banque du exchanges and they will sell you the native currency, usually with a markup. They take some of, you know, the extra money and then they give you, you know, your exchanged coinage. Now, that was what happened with the coins. The peddlers of the animals and the money changers, they were making a profit from their trade. They were selling these animals to the pilgrims who were coming, and you had to have them. Okay, you had to have your half shekel coin in order to be able to give to the temple, to pay the temple. You also had to have the sacrificial animals in order to complete your worship. So business was lucrative. You have 1 million people coming to Jerusalem, or swelling it to 1 million, and all of the males within that crowd were expected to make a sacrifice, were expected to pay the temple tax. And so what happened was these peddlers paid the priests to operate their concessions, and then the high priest, in turn, took a share from what the priests took in. So everybody on up the food chain was making money. So as you can see, there is nothing new to pyramid selling schemes.
Excepting, perhaps, that you couldn't get essential oils in this particular one. So, but moving on.
Now, you might be wondering, why didn't the people just bring their own sacrificial animals with them? Well, you didn't come from Alexandria in Egypt. You didn't come from Rome. You didn't come from any of the Asia Minor cities, you know, places like Tarsus, where Saul had been born. You didn't travel there with an animal. You couldn't drag an ox or a sheep, or even carrying doves that far would be difficult. And what if you got there and they suddenly certify that your animal is not fit for sacrifice at the time? You drag this animal halfway around the world and it's not good enough. Now you're going to have to get rid of that animal and buy a new one anyway. So isn't it just easier? It's like having a rental car place. Why not just get the animal when you arrive? So it became very, very convenient for the pilgrims. Now, we need to remember this. I'll make this point here, and I'll make it later on when we come to the applications. God is not interested in making our worship more convenient or making worship on the basis of convenience. It's not his intention that it should be as easy as possible. Our sacrifices, for instance, should cost us something. And more than simply, spilling a little dosh from our wallet. It should be something that really shows that we love the Lord, rather than something that we go through as easily as possible. But when Jesus sees what's going on, this, you know, the wheeling and dealing going on in the outer temple and so on, he is enraged, and with excellent reason. This is the temple of God. It's supposed to be the holiest location on the planet. It's supposed to be the place where the only true God meets with his worshipers. It is the ultimate sacred space, the holiest place in the holiest country, in the holiest city. And the house of his beloved Father, a place that is set apart, a place that is sacred, has been turned into a place teeming with corruption. And that is why Jesus calls it a den of thieves. In the Greek, it's actually a cave of robbers. You know, you can think of Alibaba and the 40 thieves. That's what he's comparing it to. It is a place not of worship, but of highly dishonest commerce going up here. And the tragedy was that not just what was going on in the courtyard, but the fact that the courtyard had been taken over by the peddlers in the first place, because this was supposed to be the courtyard of the Goyim, that is, of the Gentiles, the nations. This was the only place in the entire temple complex where Gentiles were allowed to worship, where the Gentiles were allowed to come and to pray to the one true God. And how could you pray to the one true God in the middle of a bazaar, with all of this wheeling and dealing and animal noises and bleeding and people pressing up against you and haggling and so on? It would be impossible. But you see in that the contempt of the Jewish leaders for the nations. They are not interested in bringing the Gentiles in. They are interested in making a quick buck off the Jews who are coming to worship. And the overall effect of this was to drive true worship out of the temple. I mean, think about it. For a moment, think about it. If we set something like this up in the modern church, just outside of the doors of the sanctuary, could you imagine if you came to church in the morning and just out in the corridor we had stalls set up every Sunday selling food and selling Bibles and hymnals and prayer beads and Bible programs and all of the Christian junk that they sell, inspirational coloring books and things like that for millennials and so on. But that in order to worship in the first place, you had to go to that. You had to go and you had to buy a Bible and you had to buy a hymnal in order to fellowship. And you had to buy food and a toy for your kids. Otherwise, you wouldn't be allowed to take part in the worship. And imagine all of that commerce is going on every Sunday, and that the sounds and the smells and people haggling and asking questions about how much this costs, that they all penetrated into the sanctuary. Let me ask you a question. Would that encourage reverence and contemplation and severe devotion amongst the worshipers in this building? Maybe, let's try, you know, if it doesn't work out, at least we'll get some coloring books out of it or something. No, it would not work out at all. It would not be conducive to prayer. Now, originally, this hadn't been the situation. The money changers had actually been on the other side of the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives, and the people had had to go to the Jerusalem markets in order to buy sacrificial animals. But what the temple priest, Caiaphas, had thought was, hey, if we make everything into a one-stop shop at the temple, we'll get all of the revenue for ourselves that we're losing otherwise, and that's what he had done. And it's so much easier. You know, you don't have to go and buy an animal in the market and then find out, oh, I'm sorry, it's not a ritually pure animal, so you're going to have to try to sell it and buy another one. No, they were just trying to make it convenient. It was all sold on the idea of convenience. So Jesus sees, though, all of this for what it is. It's not worship. It's not sacred any longer. It's not a place where worshipers come and true heart religion is going on. And so he makes this cord, we know, of cord of three strands, and he drives them out of his father's house and out of the temple courts. And we know that this is not the first time. He did this before at the start of his ministry in John chapter 2, but not surprisingly, after he had left Jerusalem, they had brought all of this back when he went to Galilee and began his ministry. So they continued business as usual as soon as the crazy reformer was out of Jerusalem. But this time, Jesus stays at the temple. And we read in Luke 21, 37 and 38, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This guy's hanging out here. And this is Passover. This is the peak part of the year where they would make most of their money. And he has driven the money changers, and he's driven the peddlers out. Every day he's in the temple teaching, they are making a loss. Now, the amazing thing to me is that we don't consider how much effect that had on their decision to kill him as soon as possible. Touch a man in his wallet, and you will produce a quick effect. It's said that Leo X, for instance, wasn't that upset when he received reports about some of the strange teachings of a German monk. Who cares what a German monk is teaching? I have bigger things to worry about, bigger fish to fry. The heir of Peter, as he is going about building the largest church on the face of the planet, St. Peter's Basilica. But when the teaching of the monk begins to affect the selling of indulgences in the Holy Roman Empire, and the money that normally came over the mountains from Germany begins to dry up, suddenly he is very concerned with the teaching of Martin Luther because it's affecting his bottom line. And so he seeks to do what church officials would seek to do with reformers and had been doing with reformers, you know, before and always. That is, accuse them of blasphemy and heresy and have them removed. And that is exactly what the church officials here, the Sadducees, are going to do with Christ. So we need to understand, yes, they were upset at what Jesus was teaching because it contradicted some of their core beliefs. They were upset because they were afraid that the Romans would descend upon them. They were upset that he was going to start a revolution. They were upset that he was turning everything upside down. But they were also upset that he was interfering with one of their primary lines of revenue, and that is taking money from the pilgrims. Now, this leads me to my first and most obvious application, which is this. One of the quickest ways that you can spot false religion, you don't actually have to look at the doctrine very closely. One of the quickest ways you can spot false religion is its emphasis on money. Its emphasis on bringing money in. Whether it's the high priest who bought his office from the Romans and used it to enrich himself and his family, or popes who sold indulgences and the offices of the church in order to stock the coffers of the Vatican, or bishops who bought their offices in order to tax the sheep, or cults who use their followers like cash cows, or televangelists who peddle their phony healing prayer cloths. You can buy them online from guys like Benny Hinn, personally anointed by him and prayed over, I'm sure. And they take these things, and with the revenue they get, they purchase mansions, and they purchase limos. And as people subscribe to this give-to-get theology, what happens is they give and the televangelist gets. If you have a chance at some point in your life, go on YouTube and type in Costi Hinn's testimony. Costi Hinn is the nephew of the televangelist Benny Hinn. He was raised in the midst of the empire. His dad, Benny Hinn's brother, was an integral part of it. And as a matter of fact, Costi went to, you know, all of the healing crusades. He was one of the catchers. But he knew nothing of the gospel, because the gospel is so far from the health and wealth prosperity gospel as not to be found. He didn't know how to be saved, for instance. He was in the signs and wonders and the filching people of their money, but he used to stay in five-star hotels. I mean, hotels that if I saved for the rest of my life, I might be able to get an overnight stay at in various places. They would just book in and stay the week in these things. And that was what it was all about. And they thought it was right and good that they were doing this. But it's a sign of corruption. It's a sign of false theology and selfishness and avarice. And it's been something that has been taxing the church since the fall. It's taking the church and making it into a den of thieves. That people would go along with it breaks my heart. I am absolutely amazed that people can listen to Kenneth Copeland, for instance, making false prophecy after false prophecy. First, one Sunday, he declares the coronavirus epidemic is gone, it's dead! And then a few days later, he's blowing coronavirus, literally making this sound, away with wind, the wind of the Lord. And the coronavirus continues on. But the crazier thing, brothers and sisters, is that people continue to open up their wallets, take out their cash, take out their credit cards, and send them to Kenny, when the man is so obviously a false prophet. It's just crazy, but it keeps happening. The den of thieves approach actually works. It shouldn't, but it does. And what a contrast, though, that is to Christ himself, who confessed, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, admittedly, that's a problem for televangelists, the idea that Christ was poor. So once I actually heard a televangelist who was asked that question by an interviewer, and he explained that Jesus meant that his advance team hadn't yet booked accommodations in whatever city that was. I don't have a place to lay my head yet, but I'm sure the team, Peter and the boys, will be in there and they'll book whatever the best hotel is, and so on. What a travesty. This is ridiculous. But brothers and sisters, remember that the apostles were not rich men. That Paul had to fund his missions via tent making, literally sewing tents together. And virtually every giant of the Christian faith, if you look in Christian history, has either been poor or had just enough to get by. Because you see, they understood so very well that you cannot serve God and mammon. And that with wealth there are temptations. For instance, the temptation to change your message so that it becomes more appealing to people and they send you more money, that is a huge temptation. It's one of the reasons why I do everything I can to make sure I don't know who's giving what. So I can't craft my message in a way that I know it will appeal to certain people in the congregation, or go easy on the particular failings of certain people in the congregation because they're better healed. And you see that the godliest men, they never prioritized wealth in their life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as Dalimore records in his biography, and incidentally, if you're going to read one biography in your entire life, a Christian giant, read Dalimore on Charles Spurgeon. The only thing Dalimore couldn't understand is how he could be so pious and yet still smoke cigars. It's too late for me to explain that to Dalimore and that process. But anyway, aside from that, it is a wonderful, wonderful biography. But Dalimore comments that Charles Spurgeon could have been quite rich. with the sales worldwide of his books and his sermons. He was constantly being given contributions by benefactors and anonymous donors. Sometimes very rich people, industrialists, would send him money and even presents from members of his own congregation. They used to have to beg him to keep these things. And yet, again and again, he and his wife would give all their money away. They would hear about some preacher in the north of England who had no books in his theological library. And they would go out and they would buy him a theological library and they would send it to him. And he was always investing it in benevolent organizations. For instance, he started up an orphanage, a boys' home that still continues, and so on. They were always looking for ways to bless others with what God was putting in their hands. And so as a result, the Spurgeons often had to economize themselves. They did not have the best of things, although they could have afforded them. But they felt that the kingdom and advancing it, that was where their priority lay. And secondly, and this is most importantly, I hope you see the great danger of a nominal, outward, nominal meaning in name only, religion or Christianity. There are countless professing Christians who have specialized in looking good outwardly, but not having anything inside. They bear no fruit. Now, a living faith, we know, because Jesus tells us, will bear what? What kind of fruit? Good fruit. So if you look, turn with me to another book of the Bible. Just go one back to Matthew 7:16, and there we read this. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" The answer obviously is no. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," that is the day of judgment, "'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name.'" I could say, add, you know, I'm not going to add to the word of Christ, but "cast out the COVID virus and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, the Bible is very explicit about this. It states that if we are Christians, then we need to be bearing fruit. If we are living trees, then we will be bearing fruit. It may be the small figs, the early figs, like the tatch, and so on. We don't all bear fruit in the same number. We don't all take the talents that God has given us and return them in the same kind of investment. But there should be some return. There should be some fruit. That's what God is seeking. When he comes to us, he is seeking a harvest. And that harvest are the good works that we heard that we were created for. That's what Paul said. You guys were created to do good works. We were not merely created to live our lives, to make money and to go on. You know, in the 1960s, the generation rebelled at the idea, this materialistic idea, that the only thing that was important was them going to school so they could get a good job, so they could make enough money, so they could raise their family, so they could have their kids go to college, so they could get a good job, so they could make enough money. And they saw the emptiness of that, the emptiness of that materialism, how it led to nothing real. And so they rebelled. And sadly, they didn't find the truth. In most cases, they went after gurus and New Agers and so on, and they eventually, most of them got stuck in socialism and all the isms that promise paradise on earth and develop and actually deliver a little bit of hell. But some, by God's grace, ended up being part of what they called the Jesus People movement. Others went off to Switzerland and studied in Francis Schaeffer's Le Bris, and they found the truth. They found that there can be that great encounter with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that produces a real change, that makes your heart bear good fruit. And hopefully, I pray that you will be like that. The Lord does not want well-heeled, well-behaved unbelievers. What he wants are sincere believers. You may be broken in spirit, humble, contrite. You may be living in a way that impresses exactly nobody in terms of your outward duds and house and so on. But if you are living a life that's full of zeal for God, full of love for his people, and full of a desire to do those good works, then you are living the best of all lives. If you are not, however, bearing fruit, but you call yourself a Christian, I have to tell you, you're probably fooling yourself. You need to go back to the beginning. You need to seek the good heart. You need to seek the good way, following Christ. We'll begin to see fruit in your life. I never, you know, after I became a Christian, expected to be very fruitful at all. I expected maybe I would be able to maybe help somebody somewhere, somehow, sometime. But over my life, the Lord has gradually made it possible for me to bear fruit. Not as much as I would like, not as much as I should bear, but still. And I give Him the glory for that. Remember that when we do those good works, let's not boast in them, because they're just the works that He created for us to do. And ultimately, when we get to heaven and we're given our crowns, what are we going to do with them? Cast them at His feet. But don't you want a big crown to cast at His feet rather than this little titchy kind of, well, it's kind of dollhouse-sized, you know, sending it there. I'm sure we all want to do the best. I hope, I pray, that we can for Christ and His kingdom. Looking forward to that day when we will be able to present to Him the harvest that He so richly deserves. Let's go before Him. God, our Father, I do pray, Lord, that You would help us to be not like the barren fig tree, but rather trees that bear good fruit. Lord, may it not be the case that when we get to heaven, we will not be able to record any times that we shared the gospel with others or sacrificed for Your sake. Or times, O Lord, when we simply served, even though it was difficult, proclaimed Your name, even though we knew that it would bring shame and ridicule. Help us then to be a people who are constantly looking for opportunities to serve You, to serve Your church, and to bring light and life and love into the world, which is so full of darkness and hatred because of the fall. O Lord, may we be people who are bearing good fruit. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.